There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need another piece of our mind, but they very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. So I believe you're just the person to give it to them. If you'd like some further equipping with that, we have resources posted for you online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can go to Facebook. We post stuff there as well. You can always let me know what you're thinking about and maybe what you need help with in terms of reconnecting the eternal with the everyday. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, I'm going to start today with something that is not maybe a major headline out there, because right now the major headline, what's going on and everybody's paying attention to, is the confirmation hearing of Judge Neil Gorsuch, nominee for the Supreme Court. But since the senators spent all the time talking from 11 a.m. when it started until just now, we're actually just now hearing from the judge for the very first time. So we're going to talk today a little bit about the process related to that. But I'm going to spend my time talking about things that are headlines in most of our lives. I'm going to talk right now at the beginning of the show about work and stress. So I teach fifth grade Sunday school, and one of the things that happens in our Sunday school class towards the end of the hour is that they're invited to share their prayer concerns with one another, and then they actually pray for each other. And I will tell you that you can feel the stress that kids are under in terms of the things that they are asking one another to pray for. And so I'm going to invite you to be praying with the 11-year-olds in my class for Christians who are being persecuted. That's high on their list. They know what's happening in the world. They know they know the names of the places where it's happening, and they know the kind of stress that would be if you're a kid. And then they also recognize that their parents are under a lot of stress related to work. In fact, one of my students had us pray yesterday. His dad is now physically ill from the stress he's enduring at work. And when we talk about the kind of stress that people are under at work, there are times when it's spiritual attack. And when you know that you're called to what you're doing, when you know you are in the vocation that you are called to be in, when you know that you are doing on behalf of God what He has created and equipped and called you to do, it's not a question of whether or not you're going to leave that work environment or leave that job. But the reality of the stress is real. And so I want us to be praying today for people who find themselves in times of, frankly, debilitating anxiety related to work. And that bleeds over into what's happening in Washington as well. There are some folks in Washington who are experiencing a lot of stress at work these days. The work environment in Washington is probably unlike any other. We have Rand Paul talking about what he considers an interesting solution in terms of how they might go about catching the leakers in the government. You're aware of the fact that, there's obviously folks who work in the government and have classified clearances who have been leaking information. In fact, one person describes it this way, that the Trump administration has been plagued by leaks. And so speaking on ABC's This Week Sunday, Rand Paul suggested that they would be able to find the source of the leaks, like those transcripts of conversations between Michael Flynn and Russian officials, if they'd simply just call everybody in, everybody that has the kind of clearance that we would be required to see this kind of classified information, call them all in, bring them all in, he says, and have them take a lie detector test. So he says, we got to get to the bottom of who's releasing these highly classified conversations. And one way to do that would simply to be put them all on a polygraph. Now, a polygraph is, that's the official name of what we call in sort of slang language, lie detectors. So I don't know about you, but if my employer thought that, you know, there was the possibility that I was the one leaking the information and that they thought that instead of trusting me, the way to get to the bottom of that was to hook me up to a polygraph machine and ask me some stressful questions, that would be, you know, suddenly a much more stressful work environment. Well, to add to that, the White House has installed what they are describing as political aides at cabinet agencies in order that President Trump will feel like he has eyes and ears everywhere on everyone. Now, I don't know about you, but the whole concept of my boss, whoever that is, in whatever work environment I'm in, feeling the need to have eyes and ears on me all the time, I don't know about you, but that is a stressful idea. That is very stressful to imagine that we might find ourselves in that kind of work environment. So I just want you to be praying. I want you to be praying on behalf of work-related stress, including the work-related stress that people experience in Washington, D.C. Well, on the subject of work-related stress and the stress that we cause one another in the workplace sometimes, I got a story for you. This one is, I'm gonna pull the Longwood part of this story up first for those of you in our Orlando listening area, because you know where Longwood, Florida is, and you'll appreciate this. But there is a brouhaha afoot, not just in Longwood, Florida, but in other places across the country, where the Freedom From Religion Foundation is notifying local governments. They normally start via a letter, but they definitely threaten federal lawsuits. And in many cases, they have taken local cities and counties to court to remove what these Freedom From Religion Foundation people find offensive. So anything that an atheist, a secularist finds offensive, such as the display of a cross, the display of the Ten Commandments, these kinds of things, anything that appears on government property that they think they can attack and malign, that's what they're going after. And so specifically in Longwood, there is one of these conversations going on. And I had the opportunity to speak earlier today with Mayor Durso. So let's listen to that conversation. Judge Durso, welcome to the Reconnect.
Hi, how are you?
Well, I'm just fine. Okay, so tell us what provoked this conversation in Longwood over a cross at City Hall.
Well, we were lucky enough, the City of Longwood was lucky enough last year to host the Traveling Vietnam Wall Memorial. And one of our citizens, who is a retired lieutenant colonel from the United States Army, built a cross to honor the men and women who died fighting in Vietnam. And so he brought that cross to the wall. And when the event was over, he went ahead and donated it to the city. And we thought it was a tremendous honor to not only be given it as a gift, but to display it as a way to tribute or to pay tribute to the men and women who died over in Vietnam.
Okay, so the Freedom From Religion Foundation, it's our understanding, has notified you in the city of Longwood that they view this as unconstitutional. So can you describe to us their grievance?
Well, sure. I mean, what they've indicated to us is that they believe that there is, regardless to the intention of it, that they believe that this is a violation of the Establishment Clause. We would take the opposite opinion. The Establishment Clause was created to prevent the government from actually establishing a religion. It was much more intended to keep the government out of the church as opposed to the church out of the government. But all of that is kind of a moot point, because the intention of this cross was nothing to do with religion and much more to do with honoring the men and women who served.
Absolutely. And so, again, folks, I'm talking today with the mayor of Longwood, Florida, and we're talking about a cross that is displayed in City Hall there in Longwood. The cross reads, "We will never forget their sacrifices," and it is to honor war veterans. And I'm talking today with the mayor of Longwood, Joe Durso, just about this accusation by the Freedom From Religion Foundation, which does have, you know, a number of members in the state of Florida who have notified the city of Longwood via a letter that they're complaining and would prefer that the cross be removed from City Hall. You all have responded how to that letter?
We have a commission meeting this evening, and we will likely formulate a response in the next day or two. But what I could tell you is that, in general, the commission has indicated that we have no interest in removing the cross. And really, we don't agree with their position. The question that I would actually ask is, how is it actually harming someone? Outside of getting your feelings hurt, which seems to be a more and more prevalent problem in American society today, this cross does not force anyone to be a certain religion. It doesn't force anyone to be non-religious. It doesn't prohibit anyone from testifying at Longwood City Hall. It doesn't prohibit anyone from joining any of our boards or not joining any of our boards. It doesn't prohibit anybody from voting. It doesn't force anyone to do anything. It's been there for close to a year, and we've had plenty of public testimony and public comment and participation from hundreds, if not thousands, of our residents over that time. And so the question that I would ask is, what harm is it doing? Because I can tell you that talking to veterans, talking to Gold Star families, this cross does them justice, and it does them a lot of good, and they feel honored that we are recognizing their service, their sacrifice, and the service and sacrifice of their loved ones. And so I would argue that this does a lot more good than it could ever do harm.
Well, Mayor Durso, thank you for being with us today on The Reconnect. We look forward to finding out just exactly how the commission responds this evening to the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And then we'll follow this if, as they typically do, they file a lawsuit in federal court. We will certainly follow your story along. Again, thank you for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Thank you for having me. I really appreciate it.
All right, friends. So the 13,000 residents of Longwood, Florida, you're thinking to yourself, you know what, this is a little town, and, you know, why are you lifting this up as something of national concern? Because these are the kinds of cases that find their way through the system of our courts, through our conversations as a country in relationship to religious liberty, and the whole conversation about the Establishment Clause. So you and I are guaranteed by the Constitution not just the freedom to have a religious faith or the freedom to not have a religious faith, but the freedom to exercise, it's the freedom to exercise your religion in every area of your life, and that includes the public square. And so the question of the Establishment Clause is that the government is not supposed to be in the business of establishing any one religion. And I hope that what you heard in the mayor's comments, and certainly what we heard from the Longwood Commissioner Ben Paris, who has also talked about this in an article in the Orlando Sentinel that you can find. Martin Comas is the author of that. I hope that what you're hearing from these guys is, hey, this is actually not an issue of the separation of church and state. This is an issue of the support of our veterans. This is an issue of showing appreciation for the guys who went and bled and died. That's what this is about. And if you are attaching the kind of meaning to this wooden cross that you seem to be attaching it as a Freedom From Religion Foundation person, maybe you need to get in touch with what the meaning of the cross is to you, because obviously it's a stumbling block, which is exactly what Scripture says it's going to be. For me, there's not a question about whether or not the cross demands a response. To me, it's evidence against the Freedom From Religion Foundation people, it's screaming evidence against them that they find this little white wooden cross in a city hall of a town of 13,000 people in Florida, that they find the cross so offensive. For me as a Christian, that's just huge confirmation of what the Apostle Paul says in Scripture. It is going to be a problem for people who don't believe. For those of us who believe, it's the very power of God. So the Freedom From Religion Foundation, by the way, it doesn't just have the little town of Longwood in its sights this time around. They've also got the little town of Christiansburg, Virginia in their sights. The Christiansburg, which, by the way, it's just kind of funny to me. Christiansburg sounds like a place that was probably founded by Christians. Why would it be called Christiansburg unless a bunch of Christians thought they needed a little burg in Virginia? So there you go. The Christiansburg Recreation Center has canceled a trip to Kentucky after the Freedom from Religion Foundation said that the trip was unconstitutional. A senior group, those are older adults, my friend, a senior group at the rec center had planned a trip to the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum. And the Wisconsin-based Freedom from Religion Foundation sent a complaint letter to the town of Christiansburg saying the trip needs to be canceled. Town governments should not be holding events that benefit religious organizations. So Andrew Seidel, an attorney with the Freedom from Religion Foundation, said this: it's a problem because the government was organizing the trip, and the park has an explicit goal of working to convert people to a particular brand of Christianity. So I guess I'm hoping that some church in the Christiansburg, Virginia area has stepped up and, you know, offered their bus and is taking this group of senior citizens who wanted to go to the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum in Kentucky. Somebody over there in Virginia has found a way to help these older folks have an opportunity to do that, because the Freedom from Religion Foundation people think that simply by the town recreation center not doing the trip, that these people won't go. That'll be a good way of stopping them. Now, it's not just Christiansburg, Virginia, and it's not just Longwood, Florida. The Freedom from Religion Foundation has their sights set a little bit higher. This article, this was just posted on March the 15th. So this news is literally just a couple of days old. And this is Dan McQuaid reporting in Philadelphia. Anti-religious group is fighting a proposed Villanova bridge. The Freedom from Religion Foundation has fired off a letter against a proposed Villanova bridge that features, get this, crosses. All right, so last month, Radnor Township, which happens to be where Villanova is located, Radnor Township approved a new pedestrian bridge over Lancaster Avenue. Now, Villanova wants to build this bridge in order to accommodate foot traffic. But the rendering, the architectural rendering of the bridge, of the proposed walking bridge over Lancaster Avenue, features two 4-foot-tall crosses on opposite ends of the bridge. So the concern that they've raised is that the crosses disturb people. I don't think if we had, this is a local resident complaining, I don't think if we had Beth Hillel University down the street on the next block, we would ever allow a Star of David on that. Really? Why not? Why not should have been the response to that woman's criticism and concern. Why would we not allow an institution of higher learning owned by a community of Jewish people to display whatever signs of Judaism they wanted to display on their own property? Why wouldn't we? The only reason there's even any conversation about this is because the town had to approve the bridge. Why? Because the government is into everything. All right. So only because the government had to approve what the bridge was going to look like is this even a conversation that we're having. So the bridge was, in fact, approved. But a lawyer from the Freedom from Religion Foundation sent a strongly worded letter to the Radnor Board of Commissioners and the State Department of Transportation, noting grievances about the crosses on the bridge. Quote, it is illegal. It is illegal, says the letter, for the Department of Transportation to use public funds to construct permanent Latin crosses, even if part of a larger secular project. The Establishment Clause, the grievance says, strictly prohibits the government from advancing religion. Okay, it does not. That's actually not what the Establishment Clause says at all. The Supreme Court says the Freedom from Religion Foundation has struck down grants to religious schools, even when the funds will not be used to advance religion directly. All right, folks, so if you wanted to know why we're talking about the issue of the cross, sitting near the men's room in City Hall in Longwood, Florida. It's because the Freedom From Religion Foundation doesn't just have Longwood, Florida in its sights. It's got Villanova University. It's got the town of Radnor Township. It's got Christiansburg, Virginia. And if you're a Christian, it's got you in their sights. That's what they're thinking about. All right, friends. So again, stress at work for all those folks who are getting letters like that from the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And in my view, increasing stress for the people who work for the Freedom From Religion Foundation, because I suspect the word is getting out across the country, much like the word is already out in Longwood. You know what? These people's letters are just letters, and they're full of lies and accusations that aren't true. And so if you stand up to them, you will ultimately find success, because this is not what the Establishment Clause in the U.S. Constitution actually means or forbids. But I would guess the Freedom From Religion Foundation people have plenty of money to keep asking the question in court. And so be praying for these townships and these communities that are going to have to fork out the funds to defend themselves in court against what I would judge to be spurious lawsuits. All right. We are going to be talking after the break with Dr. Amy Black about the Supreme Court nomination process. You know that Judge Gorsuch has been, well, he hasn't actually been talking all day because the senators spent all morning talking. And so he actually got a few sentences in right at the end of the conversation. And they're already breaking him for until 9:30 tomorrow morning. And so we'll begin talking tomorrow, but really about the content of the conversation that's taking place. Today, we're going to talk about the process. We're going to talk about what's at stake, because the Senate is going to be in these hearings all week. So this is the week during which Judge Neil Gorsuch is being, I should use the word interviewed, but that's not really interrogated, is probably what it will feel more like. It's called a confirmation hearing. And in the past, these confirmation hearings were actually really very pro forma. It's only in recent history that these confirmation hearings have become hostile interrogations. In fact, I'm pretty sure it was during the Reagan administration when Judge Bork was proposed as the Supreme Court nominee to fill a vacancy, that all of a sudden, because media coverage was at that point in time for the first time around an option, that they just grilled him. They just grilled him. And part of it was senators having the opportunity to grandstand in public on television, which, if today's any indication, well, that's still going on, because every senator had the opportunity to give a speech. So Judge Gorsuch hasn't actually said much today. In fact, scant little. But senators had an opportunity from when it started this morning, I think at 11 a.m. Eastern, until just recently, to speak their piece individually on the matter. So we're going to be talking about the process of this after the break, and what's at stake, and why it matters to each one of us, and what kinds of questions we can expect to hear. Hey, before we go to break, one more thing. I think it's important for folks to know what's happening around the globe. I mentioned earlier that my fifth graders in my Sunday school class are concerned about the status of things around the world and persecuted Christians. They're also really concerned about famine. And we talked about what famine means, and it's more than just hunger. And so I want to alert you again to the famine that is now, it's in four nations on the continent of Africa. I think we've got to be aware of it. You're not seeing media coverage of it yet, and I think that's because it hasn't been personified in pictures of little kids who have literally starved to death. In another part of the world, North Korea continues to develop their long-range missile delivery systems, so we will be keeping an eye on that in coming days. The news reporting for North Korea, you understand it's state-controlled. So anything that comes out that is only news that's reported out of North Korea by North Korea, you know, I got to take that with a grain of salt for now. But they say that they have increased their ability to deliver long-range missiles because they have boosted the ability of the delivery missiles. And part of that is by moving from liquid to solid fuel. So there you go. That's my rocket science for the day from the non-rocket scientist. But it's certainly a source of conversation, and so I would say a point of prayer. I suppose the other thing people are talking about is March Madness. Hey, I just want us to be April Fools, so we'll just get on to that in a couple of weeks. All right, friends, hey, we're going to be right back. This is The Reconnect. Visit us online and grab some helpful resources. We're at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Stay with us through the break. We'll be right back. Reconnect. Welcome back. We're trying to get God back into the conversations of the day, and we like to do that with you, and we also like to talk with people who are helping people talk about the issues of the day. We invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. Let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. So it's a privilege to have with us this afternoon Professor Amy Black. She is, she got a PhD from Massachusetts Institute of Technology, more affectionately known as MIT. She is a professor of political science. She is the author of Honoring God in Red or Blue, Beyond Left and Right, Helping Christians Make Sense of American Politics. You can find her writings in a lot of places, and she's the general editor of a really fine book entitled Five Views on Church and Politics, and we've talked with her on an earlier occasion about that. Dr. Black, welcome back to The Reconnect.
It's good to be with you.
All right, so we're going to talk with you today about what's happening in Washington, D.C. in terms of the confirmation hearings of Judge Neil Gorsuch. Can you kind of set the stage for us? What should we be looking at in terms of what you think the framers of the Constitution envisioned and how it worked for a very long period of our history in terms of the confirmation of Supreme Court justices? And then tell us what's happening now.
Okay, well, I guess we'll start the Constitution. That's always a great place to start. So the Constitution tells us that the president is to select the members of the Supreme Court. Doesn't tell us how many there are going to be, but that they would be chosen by the president, and that the U.S. Senate would have advice and consent. So over time, what advice and consent has turned into with judicial nominees as well as other presidential nominees will be that members of the appropriate committees, in this case the Senate Judiciary Committee, will hold hearings. They'll hold informational meetings where they will bring people to testify. They will ask them questions, and then over a period of time, they will have these hearings. And then at the end of those hearings, they will vote if they think that person, if they consent to that person's nomination. And if they vote that they give consent, it would then move to the floor of the Senate for a final vote. So that's kind of where we are. We're just starting that process with Neil Gorsuch. This is President Trump's nominee. As a reminder, it's his nominee for the vacancy that has been over a year now. Last February, sitting Justice Scalia died suddenly, creating a vacancy. The Republican Senate did not allow hearings for Obama's nominee, and so when President Trump became president, he chose a different nominee. That is Circuit Court Judge Neil Gorsuch, and now the hearings for Gorsuch have begun.
Well, and these are such bizarre days that we find ourselves in. I mean, we, you know, I've read a little bit of what the senators have. They spent all their time talking today, and
yes.
Judge Gorsuch had actually a very limited amount of time to speak. But just reading in some of the language, some of the words that are popping out at me, and maybe you can help us interpret what these words mean. Like this word, judicial independence. There,
yes.
What's the accusation being made when the Democrats are demanding some kind of proof of judicial independence?
Sure. And just to be clear, I was listening to some of the hearings today, too, and you're right that the nominee didn't say much of anything. Today were the opening statements. So today, every member of the committee, and they go back and forth, Republican, Democrat, is going to say what he or she wants to say on the record, get their little speeches taken care of. The nominee took his little notes, but he's basically, he will be asked questions in a much more direct way tomorrow. But yes, this issue of judicial independence already came up. It will come up tomorrow. The idea here is very much, to what extent is the judiciary independent, separate from Congress, and I think what's most front of mind, particularly for the Democrats right now, independent from the president. And the idea of an independent judiciary, which does go back to the Constitution, is that this would be a separate branch of government that is there to provide a check and balance on the others. And so they're asking him to say if he agrees with judicial independence and if he will be independent. And I can tell you already what his answer is going to be, right? He's going to say, of course.
It's going to be short. That's going to be a one-word, that'll be a one-word answer.
Right.
So, which will be very disappointing. I think that's going to be very disappointing for folks that are looking for explicit, you know, forthcoming, some kind of statement that's going to prove to them that, well, in the words of Senator Blumenthal, that this is not just a guy who's going to pass the Trump litmus test. I don't even know what that means.
Well, you know, part of what happens in the opening statements is we don't necessarily know exactly what they're saying. They're just trying to make their own personal points, even create sound bites. What's, I think, more important are the questions that they ask tomorrow. But part of this, too, it gets complicated, because what we're going to find, the senators are going to ask Judge Gorsuch questions, and they're going to try to get him to say, how would you vote on, how would you, if a case came before you about abortion, what side would you be on? If a case came to you about capital punishment, what side would you be on? And what we should expect from Neil Gorsuch, which we saw from all the other recent nominees, is he will basically say, I cannot tell you. Because there's the independent judiciary, but there's also this sense of that we want an impartial judiciary. So if he says, well, any case that comes before me about this subject, I'm automatically going to vote this way before I hear anything about the case. That's not an impartial justice. That's someone who's already made up his mind.
Yeah, that's prejudgment, isn't it?
Exactly. And so there'll be these questions that are, in essence, asking for prejudgment. And I don't know the exact tactic that he will take, but we saw this with Kagan. We saw this with Sotomayor. We saw this with Alito. We saw this with Roberts. It doesn't matter if they're a Democratic or a Republican nominee. They understand that it's not appropriate to say how they would rule on a case. And they also know that it's not appropriate to decide how you would rule on a case until the case is before you.
Absolutely.
At the same time, they will be asking questions and should, I think, be asking questions about judicial philosophy. How do you understand the role of interpreting the Constitution? That is their job. And we do see very different philosophies out there. And to say, how are you going to approach cases, not about the subject, but how you understand the role of the Constitution and the role of the judge applying the Constitution, those questions are, I think, fair game.
Okay, so we're going to, folks, we're talking with Dr. Amy Black. She's a professor of political science at Wheaton College, but we're going to change her title just for a moment here, and we're going to call her Senator Amy Black, and we're going to put her in the seat. We're going to put you in the seat tomorrow at a confirmation hearing. What would you ask?
I think I would ask the judge to articulate his understanding of constitutional interpretation. I'd probably ask it because I wouldn't be a very good senator. So I would say, help us understand your philosophy of constitutional interpretation. How do you
apply the Constitution? He's essentially going to give you one of two answers, right? He's either going to give you, he's either going to talk about what I might in slang call originalism, or he's going to talk about a more progressive living constitution. Can you explain those two perspectives to our listeners?
These are two very different interpretations. Basically, we have a text in front of us. We have the Constitution. We know what it says. The words are there. But it's over 200 years old, and there's a significant question about how do you apply those words to the new issues that come up to today. An originalist is going to say we need to focus on, to the extent that we can, what the founders intended with this document. We want to understand what the and then there are also some who would call themselves plain meaning of the text. What do the words say? What were they trying to communicate, and how does that principle apply to this new issue that wouldn't have been anticipated then? On the other side, you have what we call the living constitution view of interpretation that says the Constitution, yes, it's a written text, but it's also a living document. When the founders wrote this document, they realized that things were going to change and that it's going to, that the application of the Constitution needs to change as the culture changes, as history evolves, as things change in our society. And so the society in 2017 is different than the society in 1787, and we should expect it to be applied differently.
So you're a professor and we are students, and so I'm now going to let you walk us from that conversation into a conversation about the interpretation of Scripture, because there are parallels,
right.
and yet, because Scripture is a divinely inspired document and the Constitution is not, can you tell us, so how this sort of hermeneutical conversation of interpretation of a text, how that is similar when we're talking about the Constitution and the Bible, and also how it's different?
Sure. You know, and I actually discussed this in class because I do think that similarities are quite interesting. But as you point out, there's a major difference. We'll get to that. So the similarities is, with the Bible, we also have this written text, this closed canon, and we look at that text and we try to understand what it means, in this case, not hundreds of years later, but thousands of years later, and how we can apply it. So someone who's more conservative theologically is going to be much more likely to look at the words, at least as translated, the words of that text, and try to understand what they mean for today. If they're more of an originalist, they might say, okay, let's learn a little bit more about the ancient Near East at the time that this was written to help us give us a better context. But there's an understanding of this was written a long time ago, but we can apply it today, but we need to look at the words. What does this verse say, and interpret it straightforwardly? If you applied a different hermeneutic, you might say, yes, these words were written 2,000 years ago, but society has changed. We have to interpret this through the lens of history. We also have to interpret this through the lens of culture. More liberal theologians are going to say, yes, the text is important, but history and culture are also pieces that help us interpret the Bible, and we use them as a guide to understand what interpreting the Bible means for us today. It's probably not a surprise, but originalists with the Constitution are typically more conservative ideologically. A more textual-based interpretation of the Bible is going to tend to be more conservative theologically. A living Constitution interpretation of the Constitution is going to tend to someone more liberal politically, and someone who interprets the Bible through the lens of culture and history and these additional elements is going to tend to be more liberal theologically. So in that sense, I think there's some parallels. On the other hand, a very important difference, the Constitution is an important document. I am delighted that we have such a robust written document that designed our government and gives the principles of our government. But it is a human document, and as flawed as a human document will be. On the other hand, at least my interpretation, my understanding of Scripture, this is a divinely inspired document. It is the Word of God, and we're also given the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us interpret the Bible so that we have tools available to us, and the text itself carries more weight and more meaning than we could give to something like a governing document.
So again, we're talking with Dr. Amy Black. She's a professor at political science at Wheaton College, and we're talking not only about the Supreme Court confirmation process of Judge Neil Gorsuch, who has been nominated to fill the vacancy on the Supreme Court, but we're talking about, you know, the kinds of questions that are likely to come up, and what you as Christians will want to be listening for and looking for, because there is a distinction between having a conservative viewpoint in terms of our being a citizen of the United States and how we interpret the Constitution, and being a distinctively Christian person who may be bringing a viewpoint to the conversation. Hopefully you're bringing a viewpoint to the conversation that is influenced distinctively by Scripture. And so when we as Christians enter into the conversations of the day, we're informed not only as citizens of the United States of America who want to have conversations about the Constitution and how it's read, how it's interpreted, and how our judges are using it to apply constitutional principles to to our life together. But as Christians, we're also entering into a conversation with people in the culture who don't really know what we're even talking about when we're talking about being citizens of another kingdom. And so, Amy, thank you so much for being with us again here today on The Reconnect. We look forward to talking with you in the future about these and other things. Again, folks, you can find her and follow her on Twitter at Amy_E_Black. And you can also find her at Wheaton College. Dr. Black, thank you so much for being with us today.
Great to be with you, Carmen.
All right, friends, we're going to be talking about this all week, different components, different aspects. And so if you've got particular concerns or questions or things of interest, you can always text me those questions at 877-655-6755. Again, you got a question that's anything related to what's going on this week in the Supreme Court, the confirmation hearings that are happening related to the nominee for the Supreme Court, Judge Neil Gorsuch. If you've got questions related to that, frankly, if you've got questions that you'd just like to hear me answer sometime this week on The Reconnect, you can text those questions to 877-655-6755. That text line actually, it just accumulates stuff for me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So you can text that anytime. You don't have to just do it during the time that we are live on the air. All right, so we're going to go below the fold. You know that this is the point in the show when I like to, I like to talk about stuff that caught my attention. So I'm going to talk today about some stuff that caught my attention over the weekend. This is the point where, you know, I'm trying to lift up stories and make connections that help you enter into conversations with other folks, stuff that they're probably already talking about, but where you can introduce, you know, an eternal principle that will not only surprise folks and change the course of that particular conversation, but you may actually lead people to begin thinking differently about what they're thinking about, which is always my goal. I want you to be thinking about what you're thinking about, not just thinking about what other people want you to be thinking about. So here we go. This headline caught my attention this weekend. It's called "The Sage of Yale Law, Anthony Cronman, was a university dean, but now he's a born-again pagan who thinks he may have discovered the meaning of life." So this is actually from The New Yorker. Joshua Rothman is the author of this person of interest piece. And let me just read to you the opening paragraph. Anthony Cronman, age 71, may be the world's most fulfilled man. I got to tell you, that just right off the top is a little bit disturbing. He's a professor. He's happily married. He has four children. He swims a mile every day. He's an expert fisherman. He lives in what is described as an impeccably decorated house worthy of Architectural Digest. He's written 6 books. Let's see. He has now published his 7th book, an 1,100-page, you got that right, 1,100-page exploration of his own personal theology called Confessions of a Born-Again Pagan. Here's the sentence. By integrating the ideas of many of the world's great thinkers, Aristotle, Aquinas, Augustine, Spinoza, and others, which, you know, by the way, Aquinas and Augustine are the only, you know, are the only folks in here whose great thinking also leads to salvation. But anyway, he has found what he describes as a third way between atheism and religion to the God of the modern world. Now, here's what disturbs me. Just let me just give you this editorial note. I'm disturbed that Joshua Rothman capitalized the word God in that particular sentence, because the God of who deserves the word God to be capitalized is God alone, not some made up character, somebody that Anthony Cronman dreamt up in his own imagination as the God of the modern world. And he describes himself as having found the meaning of life. Well, I got to tell you, no spoiler here. Anthony Cronman is a syncretist. Okay, this is just syncretism. Paganism is the old word for it. Syncretism is another name for it. And he describes his born-again paganism. First of all, he admits it's a theology of his own invention. Okay, let's just stop right there. If I told you that I was just going to spout off a theology of my own invention, why in the world would you listen to me? And why in the world would you listen to him? All right, he's holding that God and the world are the same, and that believing that God and the world are the same is the only truly convincing way to understand our place in the universe. Well, I got to tell you, that's not true. And he has not discovered truth. In fact, he has discovered the antithesis to it, and it took him 1,100 pages to do so. The book weighs 4 pounds. I have almost no doubt that virtually no one will read it, but it did catch my attention. Now, anytime the phrase born again appears, I want you to absolutely lay claim to it. I want you as a Christian to lay claim to the concept of being born again. I want you to walk straight into the scriptures, and I want you to say, hey, born again pagan? Let me tell you, there is no born again paganism. There's only born again Christians. You cannot appropriate that language. You cannot take something that the scripture offers in a message of salvation as a proclamation of part of the way God is choosing to redeem. And you can't just co-opt that for your own personal theological purposes in this invented religion where God is equated with the world. Okay, we're not letting you have that. I mean, I'll fight to get the rainbow back on another day, but today you can't have born again. You cannot have that language, pagans. Pagans cannot take born again out of the Christian storyline and out of the Christian scriptures and have it for themselves. You just can't. I'll stand my ground and defend it. You can't have it. Okay? The concept of being born again is a conversation that Jesus actually has with somebody who is inquiring. How can I be born again? What does that even mean? Well, it's not something that happens through a physical experience. It's something that happens through a spiritual experience. For Christians, you know, baptism is the physical way of demonstrating what it means to die and be raised with Jesus Christ, to be born again. So when surveyors, when pollsters ask the question, are you born again? They're not talking about pagans. That's not who they're talking about. They're talking about people who have not only believed but received Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord and born again in Him. All right, there's a couple other headlines that caught my attention this weekend, and I want to share them with you. Sesame Street is debuting a character with autism. I want to tell you, I'm not a person who thinks American taxpayers should probably be paying any longer for any kind of television programming, because I think, frankly, there's enough money out there for the development of children's programs outside of taxpayer funding. However, if you're going to fund something, at least let it be something that's this pro-life. So I want to celebrate with you that Sesame Street is debuting a character with autism. Okay, placing dignity. It actually is recognizing the dignity of every person by having a character on Sesame Street with autism. So I just want to applaud that briefly. Now, I got another one here for you. Disney has had a much anticipated show for tweens. They actually developed this for like 6 to 12 or 13 year olds, which means it features kids who are like 13, because that 6 to 12 year old group, that's what they're aspiring to be. They just want to be 13. So this show is called Andy Mack. Now, the lead up to Andy Mack, if you are a Disney Channel or Disney person, you know, man, they've been heaping it on. They want people watching this program. Well, let me just say that before you set your hair on fire, because you're going to be invited to. I know that there's somebody out there in Christian broadcasting right now who's telling people to set their hair on fire about Disney's new Andy Mack series, because it does go into what I will describe as some fairly complicated social questions. Well, here's the deal. Again, I teach fifth grade Sunday school. I can tell you these kids are already living in a very complicated world at 11 years old. As homeschooled as they may be, as in the world but not of it as you may hope to keep them, the reality is they live in the world. All right, so let me tell you what happens in the first episode of Andy Mack. Andy's about to turn 13. She's super excited. A person comes home. This is her older sister named Bex. Bex is obviously she's clearly the prodigal, and she's a considerable number of years older than Andy. In fact, eventually, if you do the math, you realize, Bex is Andy's mom. All right, that's all the spoiler alert I'm going to do for this program, but let me just say this. That's a pro-life message too. 13 years ago, a family chose to keep a child. And so before you set your hair on fire about what Disney's doing, think through the implications of a kid not having an abortion. All right, friends. Hey, that's all I got time for today. I'll see you tomorrow. This is The Reconnect. Bye-bye.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.